did fit, you know, great is thy faithfulness. It does fit this message, and hopefully you'll see what I mean. The title of this message is Maintaining Our Covenant with Jesus. Maintaining Our Covenant with Jesus. We're going to talk a little bit about how not to harm our covenant relationship with Christ. Any relationship is built on trust. And of course, we sang the song about great is thy faithfulness. That we all know that God is faithful. But God has to test us also. See how faithful we are and hopefully build us up. You know, a test can make you stronger. Give it a little time. This microphone in place. Thank you. But you know, Christ is faithful, and He will test us to see if we are faithful. And His goal in testing us is to make us stronger. Now, the Israelites, you know, they had 10 tests and they failed them, but they didn't have the help of God's Spirit, and that makes the difference. So God must learn to trust us. And He'll test us, and His goal is to make us stronger. You know, He'll bring you to that test until you pass it, and then you'll be stronger. And but what happens when someone fails the test? I think God will keep bringing you to that point until you get over it. I want to look at a bad example of someone in the Bible who didn't do it. And I believe the Bible is there for many reasons. One is to look at failures, and we can learn. You know, they say you learn more from your mistakes and problems than you do from your successes. You know, this, you know, you can argue that. So let's look at a failure. Let's look at King Saul and why the warning and why he failed. But first, I want to just look at the covenant relationship we have with Christ. And I want to look at it from the point of view of love. John 14, 15. If you love me, and I want to emphasize the word, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the reason we're trying to be more like Christ is because we love him and he loves us. Love as a motive. It's not just fear. I realize you have to fear God. I'm not dismissing that part of it. But it's not just that, but it's love. 15, chapter 15, verse 9 and 10. As a father loved me, I also have loved you, meaning us Christians. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my father's commandments and abide in his love. So we want to stay in the love of Christ, and because Christ died for us. And we want to put the old man to death, and the waters of baptism, and that's a battle, you know, you stay at it. Why? Because we want that loving covenant relationship to be maintained. And let's go back to 1 Samuel 9. The first thing that stands out, I think, when you look at Samuel, the book of Samuel and Saul, is that Saul started very humbly. You know, when he... You know, when Samuel came to him and, you know, the people wanted a king and God chose him because he was humble and he was the tallest, at least the way it's written up, the best looking man in Israel. He had the kingly visage look. And that's what the people wanted. They wanted a champion, hero king like the other nations around them. God didn't particularly want that, but he allowed them to have it if that's what they wanted. So Samuel found him. I assume he was young, probably 30 years old at the time, a fairly young man. And Samuel gave him the news that you've been chosen. He didn't believe it. 1 Samuel 9, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 9, verse 21. And Saul answered and said, you know, he's saying to Samuel, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest tribes of Israel? They were the smallest. You might have expected the king to come from one of the bigger tribes, like Joseph or Judah. One of the smallest tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families. That may not be true, but apparently they were not the leading family, tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me? And then when the time came, he set him in a place of honor, and they had the ceremony. Afterwards, when they ate, he poured some oil and said, "You've been chosen king." Well, he kind of kept that quiet. And I may not read the verse, but I'll just tell you about it. He had all the Israelite leaders gather together, and he told them he was going to tell them who God had chosen for the king they wanted. And he went through all the tribes and showed who it was. They couldn't find Saul. Where is he? He was hiding with the luggage. God told him, Samuel, as his prophet. They had to go get him and bring him upstage. Everybody was like, "He's so tall and handsome." But he was that humble that he was hiding from the fame of it all. I kind of understand that, and I think God liked that humility. But one of the things that happens to people, after you have success, you get greedy for power. And you can see that in history, of course, a lot of examples. Matter of fact, one of the things said about George Washington by King George of England and some others in the world in those days was, after his 8 years of presidency, they said, he's not going to give up that power. Nobody gives up power. And in those days, days of Napoleon, etc., people didn't do that. And actually, people around the world, the Western world, were impressed. Washington actually gave up power, went back to his farm. He was healthy. It wasn't like he was about to die or anything. But the point is, people are greedy for power. And after success, yes, your majesty, how that would go, you're king. And God gave him some easy military victories quickly. It goes to your head and you lose the humility. Well, one of the things that God did not allow was for the king, the secular power, to take over the spiritual side of things. In other words, the king was not to take the role of the high priest. Actually, in a way, even Moses didn't do that. Moses might have been the exception, but definitely after Moses, there were two separate things. There was the secular, authority, and then there was the spiritual authority. And so the high priest or the prophets had their own little thing. I want to go to 2 Chronicles 26, because I want to make the point that we might easily forget regarding how God felt about that sort of thing. This is 2 Chronicles 26:16. Let me give you a little bit of the story. The king, Uzziah, had been a pretty good king. He had a lot of success. Things went as well. Judah was strong. And for some reason, he got the big head. They don't really fully explain why. But, he walked into the temple and said, "I'm offering, the high priest's offering." And some priests tried to block his way. "I'm the king. Get out of my way. I'm the powerful king," And he got the little lantern with all that stuff in it, incense, and he went up to the altar and started doing it. Let me read what happened. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. "But when he was strong," we're speaking about the king, "and his heart was lifted up," in other words, he's the big shot, "to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Eternal," or Jehovah, his God, "by entering the temple of Jehovah to burn incense on the altar of incense." And the priest tried to stop him, but verse 18, "And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Jehovah, but for the priest, the sons of Aaron.'" Actually, the way it was set up, only a certain family in the priest could actually do the final high priest job. The others did more associate jobs. It had to be a son of Aaron. You didn't pick yourself. You inherited the job. You didn't appoint yourself to that job. "Who are consecrated to burn incense, 'Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor with the Eternal God.'" And, of course, he became furious. "Who am I? I'm the king. What are you telling me to get out for?" I'm going to go to verse 20. "And Azariah the priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead was leprosy." They were like shocked. And the king said, "Why are you all looking at me like that?" So they thrust him out of the place. I'm sure he pushed his hand up there and felt that soft, gooey, rotting flesh, and he ran out. You know, what has happened? So they thrust him out of the temple. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. And actually, he had to stay in a private house and couldn't do all his rulership stuff because he overstepped his bounds. As it said, his heart was lifted up. That's the Bible way of saying, you know, he lost his humility. Even a powerful, successful king, there's some things they can't do. And I think it's good for leaders to sometimes not be able to do everything they want. You know what I'm trying to say. You think about that for a minute. Because when you have power and success, it's hard to remain humble. You realize that we are destined to be kings also. I'm not going to read the scripture, but Revelation 5, 9, and 10 said we will rule with Christ as kings and reign on the earth. E-A-R-T-H, on the earth. And that's all coming, and maybe Christ will be here in less than 15 years, almost certainly. And if we're around or we get resurrected, we're going to be kings. And I think God is testing us now, maybe not as great as these men that we're talking about, but that we know our limits to our power. Whatever God says, here's what you do, and you got to consult. You know, maybe we'll have to consult someone like Samuel or Moses or Paul before you do any more, you know, whatever the rules are, you know, or Christ himself, because maybe communications will be a lot more robust than they are now. But, there, you know, I'm sure there'll be limits on what we can do and not do. We'll have to be checking with them about what God wants done. So let's go back to 1 Samuel 13 and look at Saul, who faces another test and does not pass this test. and on this case, I want to set the stage for you. There was a rule that Samuel, I assume, got from God and told Saul that you can't offer sacrifices, you know, or with the Ark of the Covenant. You can't offer sacrifices like the high priest or the prophet does. And if there's any crisis and you feel you need to, wait 7 days and I'll get there within the 7 day period. But you can't do that. That's for the high priest to do. Well, it's obviously, as we read about it, it's obviously a test. Well, what happened was the Philistines showed up with a huge army. And as the Israelites saw the size of their army, they started to melt away. Only a part of his army stayed with Saul. The rest were running and hiding and scared. And then they stopped 2 miles away from Gilgal, where Saul and his army was camped. And he knew the Philistines, you know, they send reconnaissance people back and forth. He knew that they knew that they were a much bigger army than his army. And he says, why don't they come and attack? You know, what are they waiting for? And he's waiting for Samuel. Day 6, Samuel still hasn't come. He's worried. What are the Philistines waiting for? They're going to attack me at any minute. Day 7, Saul basically says, well, Samuel's taking too long. I've got to usurp the role of prophet, high priest, and make the offerings myself so God will bless us in this battle, because we're going to need a lot of God's help to survive these rough, tough Philistines. And would you believe, the moment he finishes that, who do you think shows up? Samuel. And Saul tells him, well, you took too long. But here's what it said. 1 Samuel 13, verse 12. 1 Samuel 13, verse 12. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Eternal. Therefore, I felt compelled to make the burnt offering, even though he's not supposed to do that now. You remember that. That's verboten, as they say, verboten. Not supposed to do that. And Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. In other words, it was a rule the king couldn't do that. For now, the Eternal would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Jehovah has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. I don't believe that was the first test Saul had failed, but the way it's written, I think at that point, God said, it's over. He's not going to be the king who's going to set that kingly line forever. I'm not saying he was guaranteed to lose salvation at that point, but that was it. He had failed that test. And I was just thinking of us. You don't know what, we're not going to get as dramatic a test as a big battle, but we get different tests, different ways, depending on who we are. And if you think you're being tested or under trial from God, ask yourself, what does the devil want me to do? And what does God want me to do? And try to figure out what God wants you to do to stay faithful to your covenant with God. I realize in any test, it's hard to stay positive, you know, when you're sick or other problems. But try not to get too discouraged. Try not to get too negative. Try to remember that God loves you and that you'll get through this test. You just got to hang in there. Don't give up like Saul did. You know, if he had waited to the end of that day, Samuel would have got there in time. But he just, what can I tell you? We know from other verses that he had gotten the big head, and I think he'd lost it. And Saul just failed. That's the best way to put it. And we don't want to fail. Then we'll have to go through the test all over again and say to yourself, what does God want me to learn from this trial? Maybe it's patience. Maybe it's more faith. Maybe it's more determination. I don't know. It could be. And sometimes I think God gives us trials so we'll pray more. I remember when I had sort of my trials in Vietnam. And so my most emotional prayers. Just, you know, it's amazing when you're under the gun. Literally, you pray better than you might otherwise. What can I say? But whatever the reasons are, maybe God, once you get closer, try to come out of it the way you think God wants you to come out of it. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15:15. This is another trial. He was supposed to do in the Amalekites and get rid of everything they had. And whatever reasons God had for doing it, there are some reasons that are explained in the Bible, maybe not all of them. But he gave Saul specific instructions. And when the prophet came, he heard all these sheep bleeding. He said, what are these sheep bleeding? You're supposed to get rid of all that stuff. And Saul says, 1 Samuel 15:15, and Saul said, they, meaning the people, the soldiers, have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Well, you know, that's an easy one. Well, we didn't want to get rid of the best stuff, so we kept the best stuff. You know, even if they made an offering, part of the offering goes to the people. So, you know, it was obviously, but we did it for God. But, you know, they did it for their own profit. And the king let it happen. I'm sure he was greedy for money and make them more popular. And, of course, the prophet was not too happy that he failed that test. Verse 21. And he asked him about some other things. And the king, he brought the king back so he could show him off to show how great Saul was. He made a little monument to himself. And so like the Romans, they would bring back conquered kings in their parades in Rome, you know, to make Caesar or the various other Caesars look good. He was doing the same thing. He was more concerned with looking good and kingly than he was what God wanted. Verse 21, here's his other excuse when that's brought up. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of things which they should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice the Lord your God at Gilgal. And he basically says, when you read the whole context of it, that he was really afraid of the people. They put him under pressure. He had to do it. And then in verse 23, very famous verse, the prophet says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Then he says, "Because you have rejected the instructions of Jehovah, he also has rejected you from being king." And there's a little more to the story after that, but the point is, he failed the test again. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord your God, because I feared the people and obeyed their voices." And I want to say something about excuses. Saul may not actually have been totally lying. It could have been some of the generals and other soldiers said, "Wait a minute. God said, get rid of all this stuff." And, you know, I won't go into reasons why some of the sheep might have been perverted. But regardless, they were saying, "But this is valuable stuff that could be worth a lot." And whatever else they said about the valuable things. Come on, Saul, can't we keep some of it, the best of it? Even if that were true, Saul was the king. It is unlikely that he really was afraid of them. He might not have been as popular with them if he had said no, but I don't think they would have harmed him. Can you? I'm talking about excuses. I'm going to move to us, for example. I really think that when we sin, we can make legitimate excuses. We can blame it on some of our exotic uncles who set a bad example for us when we were teenagers. And it might be true. Or some kids in the neighborhood, and they got us involved in some things that we shouldn't have done and bad at. And it might be true. And there are bad examples in the media, and maybe your parents drank too much and did crazy stuff. You know, you could pile up a bunch of excuses for your weaknesses and sins, and they might even be true. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. I'm not saying it doesn't. God isn't aware of it, and he knows it makes your, maybe you're climbing over the sins a little harder. But from God's point of view, he wants you to try to obey him, even if other people are a bad influence. Even if you can say, other people are bad influence. I've seen criminals who did terrible crimes, and when they got on the stand, did they say it was their fault? Well, it was the gang's fault. And it was the... I ever heard a guy, now this is crazy, he beat this woman and robbed her at the ATM machine. And his excuse was, she pulled out $300, and she was right in front of me with $300. I needed money badly. I couldn't resist it. It's her fault. Putting $300... you know, that's as crazy as I've ever... But the man actually said that, and I believe some judge fell for it. Gave him a lenient sentence. I'm not... At least that's the way I remember it. I'm not making this up. Now, God isn't like that. Even if somebody tempts you with $300 in your face, you can't hit them and rob them and tell God, well, it's their fault. They tempted me. You know, whatever the temptation is. And I'm not trying to make light of all. Some temptations are probably more enticing than that one. Most of us would hurt somebody for $300. But there are people who would. And to them, that's a justifiable excuse. Even some of the violence I hear about. This happened to a CMO student. Unbelievable. He jumped on his son about his lazy behavior, and there's a little more to it. They got in an argument. The son has an anger management problem. He got so angry at his dad, he stabbed him and tried to throw him over a balcony. Can you believe that? His excuse was his dad ticked him off. There are people, I won't say they have a hair trigger, but it doesn't take much of an excuse for them to do something bad. That's how bad the world has gotten with some people. Now, not everybody, fortunately. Okay, here's a really bad story, but I want to tell it anyway. It's called The Marriage of Miss Bad Breath and Smelly Feet. A young couple was in love, and they wanted to get married, but the man went to his pastor for advice. He says, "I really want to get married, but I'm concerned." And he said, "Well, what is your concern?" He says, "I have really smelly feet. I mean, my fiancé has never seen my feet when I don't have them wrapped in a sock with some of that powder in there, because it was really shocker." And, you know, the pastor says, well, just shower often, keep your socks on, keep that talcum powder stuff in the socks, and you'll be fine. Well, the wife went to the pastor's wife, I mean, the woman who's getting married, went to the pastor's wife, and she said, I've got a problem. I'm worried about marrying Bill because my breath smells really bad. I mean, it is horrible. So the pastor's wife said, well, here's what you should do. Get up early before he gets up. Really scrub your mouth and your tongue with some strong toothpaste that has all that mint stuff in it, and gargle with that Scopy-type mint stuff, and several times a day, and you'll be fine. Everything was going fine for a couple months. Then one morning, the husband stumbled out of bed really early, and his sock came off. He was looking, where's my sock? He got frantic, where's my sock? I can't find it. Where's my sock? And that startled his wife, and she woke up. And she said, what's all this commotion? Without thinking. And she said, what are you doing? And he said, oh, you swallowed my sock. I tell you, it's a corny way to swallow my sock. the point of that stupid story is, you might think that excuses swallow up your sin, but from God's point of view, it's not what God wants. He may be aware of the excuses, and he knows how bad things are, but God doesn't want excuses. You know, it swallowed up my conscience. I had to do it. Even if it's true, God wants us to repent as needed and try to change the behavior. Every time you slip and fall, repent as needed and change the behavior. That's what Saul didn't do. There's several more stories there about Saul and his bad behavior. But it does not appear that Saul repented and changed his behavior. His relationship, actually it was Jesus Christ. That was the God of the Old Testament he was dealing with. His relationship with Jesus Christ didn't matter to him after a while. He seemed like he just didn't care. He got evil, paranoid, and resentful. Who is this other king that Samuel says God is going to choose to replace me? For instance, and it got to the best of him. And one day, they asked David, who was known to be play beautiful music with his little lyre type thing, and they said, David, come play for me. You know, the king goes in these weird moods because he lost God's spirit. And one day it dawned on him, it's David. And he had a javelin there and he hurled it, tried to murder David. David, of course, was quick, ducked, and ran out of the castle. And then it was cat and mouse. He was just trying to kill David. But I want to go to the greatest example of someone taking a terrible trial and passing the trial. It's Job. Here's what I believe. Satan was used by God to make Job stronger and better. Because people say, well, Job was self-righteous, or Job was this or that. Actually, God said Job was the most righteous man on earth. Now, you got to look at that. If God says it, and he says that in a challenge to Satan, and God used Satan to make Job better. And that Job lost everything in the challenge with Satan. And that, of course, is sad, obviously. But you have to admire Job. I mean, there's just no way you cannot admire Job. I want to go to Job chapter 1 and just admire how Job passed the test. And in the end, he got twice as much as he lost. But the real thing was, Job became even better. I mean, not that he wasn't good. He became even better, and God used the trial that he let Satan put on him to make him better. So when he had lost everything, and his wife and others say, you know, curse God and die, whatever. Here's what Job said, verse 21. Now, not that he was happy, but he still stayed faithful. Verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that is positive in spite of the fact that he had lost everything. I mean, he was poor, his kids were gone, and all that other stuff he had, camels and sheep, were all gone. And usually it's just one messenger would escape, hit him with the bad news right across the head. Now that is, all you can say is, wow, it made Job greater because he passed that test. And then he had his friends bugging him, that's part of the test, but he got through that. I'm saying that whenever we have a test, stay positive, stay faithful. Remember, God loves us. Even when things look ominous, God loves us. Saul lost the Holy Spirit and became paranoid like the evil Stalin. You might remember, and I'm not going to read the verse, but in 1 Samuel 18:8, as they were going through towns, women would start singing, "Saul has killed his thousands of our enemy, and David's killed 10,000. Saul's paranoia, like, you know, he was murderously hateful at that thought. Also, I'm not going to read the verse, but in 1 Samuel 22:17, because the priest, not knowing what was going on, helped David escape, he had the high priest, even though the soldiers wouldn't kill the high priest, he told them to do it, but he had an outsider who handled his sheep, Doeg, do it. They murdered all the priests and then murdered all the priest's family. Now, that's pretty evil and paranoid. That's the level that Saul sunk to once he turned his back on God. Now, granted, he knew God was mad at him, but he could have repented. But instead, he turned his back on God. And I want to go back to 1 Samuel 15, for kind of the general statement that 1 Samuel 15:17, and this is 1 Samuel 15:17. So Samuel said, the prophet told them this, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Eternal anoint you king over Israel? When you were humble." So if we want to get to be a king in the world tomorrow, stay humble, stay humble. Repent. And in the end, Saul turned his back on God, refused to repent. And he actually went to the dark side for advice. And I realize that, you know, maybe he knew God had cut him off as well, but he could have repented and tried. He went to the dark side, the witch of Endor. And of course, he got even more bad news. That didn't work for him either. So just in closing, I want to say what we need to do is appreciate God, appreciate our blessings, even when we're under a trial. Maybe your friends have turned on you, relatives have turned on you, you lost money, and all these other trials that people can have. Know that Jesus loves us even when you're sick and in pain, and in some unknown way, unknown to us, because like Job could not see the spiritual talk between God and the devil. He couldn't see that. Even in some unknown way, know that the trial is good for us. Stay positive. Stay strong. Stay with Jesus Christ. The devil is saying, get mad, get sad, desert God, because whatever excuses you can rattle out there, don't get discouraged and defeated. Stay faithful. Repent as needed. And maintain our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, would you all rise? And we're going to ask Richard if he would.